want to let you know, and it was verified in the last two services, that this is perhaps the weightiest or heaviest message I've ever preached. And there is an enormous opportunity for me to hurt your feelings and offend you today. I mean that. We're going to talk about murder today. Talk about murder and our culpability in it. So I want to ask you, would you give me permission to step on your toes and to hurt your feelings and to get your attention? Would you say amen? I'm going to ask that even though you may be highly offended at this, that you not leave, that you listen carefully to all that God would have for you. I believe this is straight from His throne of grace. But this is a difficult one as we talk about life toward the end. Stay with me all the way through. Don't argue, just listen to the very end. We're going to start and then we're going to go to prayer. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring your Bibles with you, I want to always encourage you to do that so you can mark up your Bibles. But would you take a Bible in front of you or just follow along on the screen? Turn to the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 7. I know you say, oh, I thought we were in Exodus. We will be in just a moment. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living nephesh, a soul, a living being. And then if you'll go over to verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Here's God breathing into lifeless dirt, if you will, lifeless body, the breath of life. And then shortly thereafter, He takes him to a tree and says, by the way, if you eat of this particular fruit, you die. Talking about life and death so quickly. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I think most of you know this, I am the way. You know it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. Ho hadas, the way. Ho aletheia, he aletheia, the truth. And he zoe, the life. No one comes to the Father but for me. I am the life. And then, if you will, go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, Peter and the disciples have healed a crippled beggar. And they're addressing the audience. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or our own godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate, though he had decided to let Him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised Him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Life and death. God holds life so precious, He tells us not to murder. I went a couple days ago to the nursing home to see a friend of mine that I hadn't seen in many years. He was dying. His grandson connected with me on Facebook. I didn't remember the relationship that they had, and I'm not on Facebook very much, but I saw this message to me. He said, Pastor Randy, my pap is dying. He's on his last days. Would you go visit him at this certain hospital or nursing home? And so I went there, and I didn't know who his pap was because I forgot what the relationship was. So I went to the lady at the desk and said, do you have a patient here whose last name is Todd? And she said, no, we don't. She went through and she said, no, we don't. And I said, that doesn't help me. So I said, tell you what, do you know, I said that the grandson connected me, and his last name is Todd. And And I said, well, let me go back to Facebook. I went back to Facebook and I saw, oh, he mentions him by first name. Do you have anybody with this first name? She says, I'm not going to go do all that with this first name. So she said, why don't you check the book? And I checked the book and there is Tim Todd, person he's visiting, blank. Didn't help me. So then she said, well, check the names just around him. Maybe they came in with a group. And sure enough, there was the man with that exact same. I said, ah, ding, 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 ding. All the bells are going off now. I know exactly who I'm going to visit. So I go up to the second floor, and I go in, and here's a man I hadn't seen in many, many years. And he was hardly recognizable. He had just deteriorated so. It's been such a long time. And I went up to him, and he was so frail. And he looks up at me, and he says, I can't believe you've come to visit me. He said, boy, did you get old. I wanted to smack him, but he's dying, you know? Those are his exact words. I said, well, so did you. And we visited for a while, and he's on his last days on this earth. Life and death. A friend of mine came to me, and his mother was dying, and she also was in the last days, and he said, Pastor Randy, can you answer me this question? If we, and my mom's a Christian, if we know that there's a heaven waiting with streets of gold, we know that there's a paradise to be with Jesus, we know that there's a new body, it's not going to go through all of this. We know that we're never going to cry and there's never going to be any more pain or sorrow. Why do we cling to life? My mom's been through chemo and she's been through radiation. She's been through all the holistic stuff and all the alternative diet and all that. And we're clinging to life. Why do we cling to life as Christians when we know that there's something better over there? So I said, can I get back to you on that? Because I thought that the question was so deep, I didn't want to give him an off-the-cuff answer. I came back to him a little bit later and I said, I think it was from the Lord. I said, brother, I think the reason why we cling to life, even though we know there's a better life to come, is because we have the author of life dwelling in us. And he gave us life and he holds life precious. And so we hold it precious and we want to stay here, even though we know we want to stay clinging to life here, not because we're desperate, but because we love life and the author of life is in us. God holds life so precious, he gave as one of his Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. I want to take a look at this very heavy commandment today, and I pray you won't dismiss it. I pray you'll just follow along to the very end. You with me, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together again to study your word and to hear from you, hopefully. Lord, we pray that every word that is spoken would be coming from your throne of grace. Lord, we all need to hear this. Perhaps we've already dismissed this command because we've never killed somebody. So, Lord, I pray that you would use me as your instrument now to tell your people what you want them to hear. That you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect all of us from having any of our flesh creep into this time, that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. Father, may we leave here, even with the weightiness of this topic, saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bibles now and turn to Exodus chapter 20? See, you are right. We're in Exodus 20. And as we've done for, if you're visiting with us, we've been going over the Ten Commandments. We want to review each one up to the day of where the next message is. And we are going to go into verse 13. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Then for today, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Some of you would quickly correct me and say, it's not murder, it's kill. You shall not kill. And by the way, the word doesn't make a distinction, just isolated. It doesn't. You have to take the context. But that changing of that word, if you will, or using that other word, gives a lot of pacifist groups some impetus for saying, listen, we are not to go to war ever. It's unjustifiable. We are never to kill. There is no justified war. And there ought to be no death penalty for anything, because that is killing. And the commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And so we cannot take someone else's life no matter what. Now understand, if you just had the word isolated just out in the air, maybe you could have an argument there. But as you take the totality of Scripture, it's overwhelming that our God is a God of love and a God of war. And he is violent against those who would be violent against us. He is violent against the enemy. Praise the Lord for that. Listen, in Numbers chapter, you don't have to go there, but in Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 19, God makes a clear distinction between somebody who has killed somebody accidentally and somebody who has murdered someone. Are you with me? He says in these two chapters, I'm going to kind of mush them together here. He talks about a man who goes into the woods, and he's got his axe with him, and he's cutting down some wood, and all of a sudden the axe head flies off, hits his friend in the head, and kills him. He said because the man, it wasn't the man's enemy, he had no malice aforethought, he can then flee to a refuge city, which I want you to set up. So the avenger of blood, that means his relative or his friend, who said, listen, you killed my dad, you killed my brother, you killed my friend. But I didn't mean to. I know, but now you've killed him and I'm killing you. So the avenger of blood doesn't kill you. You can run to a city and you will be protected there until the death of the high priest. You can come back and take your property back. Or maybe you push somebody. You push them the wrong way. You push them unintentionally, but you push them. They fell down and they died. But it was accidental. You can flee to a city. But he compares that to intentionally taking innocent life. And he says, the person who takes innocent life intentionally is to be put to death. There's a clear distinction in the Scriptures. And I know some of you say, you know, war is never justified, Pastor. I don't care what you say. Listen to me. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the Word of God, says this. There is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time for war and a time for peace. Those of you who are hippies in the 60s, raise your hands. Or at least you're around in the 60s, raise your hands. You remember this by the Birds? There's a season, turn, 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 right? But they didn't come up with that. Solomon did. There's a time to kill, and this is during the Vietnam conflict, the Vietnam War. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time for war and a time for peace. Solomon is a man of peace who says this, but his father is a warrior, killing his tens of thousands. David is a warrior, and Solomon says, listen, I know there's a time of peace. God says to David, who wanted to build a temple for Almighty God, he says, listen, you can gather all the supplies together, but because you're a man of war, you are not to build my temple. Your son Solomon, who is a man of peace, will build it. Solomon, a man of peace, saying, listen, there is a time for peace. His father, a man of war, there's a time for war. All the way throughout the Scriptures, it talks about there is a justifiable time to take life. Jesus said there are crimes that are worthy of death. Pilate recognizes there are crimes worthy of death. The thief on the cross recognizes there are crimes worthy of death. The Apostle Paul recognizes there are crimes worthy of the death penalty. You say, no, Pastor, I'm not buying it. Listen, I'm not talking about the politics of the law being implemented. I know sometimes there are innocent people that die, but the principle itself of the death penalty is endorsed in Scripture. We see Jesus. He has worked miracles. And then all of a sudden, the Pharisees reach down and pick up some stones to stone him to death. And Jesus says, for which of these good things do you stone me? He says, not for any of the good works you've done, but that you have blasphemed God by saying that you would do this. You are making yourself equal with God. And so it's for those things, that crime, that we stone you to death. It's worthy of the death penalty. Pilate gets Jesus presented and he says, what do you want me to do with this one you call Jesus of Nazareth? And they said, we want him crucified. And Pilate acknowledges that there are crimes. He says, why? What crime has he committed that is worthy of that? And of course, they persuade him, and you know the end of that. He gets nailed to a cross. He's hanging between two thieves. And they go at him at the beginning, and Jesus starts having a conversation with both of them. I believe he talked to him the whole 6 hours. And we see one going from hurling insults at him to now acknowledging him as Lord and asking him to remember. But in between that, the one says to him, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross, save us and save yourself. And the thief on the cross says, he says, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? We are under the same penalty. Don't you fear God? We are receiving what our actions deserve. We have done something wrong that is worthy of death, is what he said. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says, Lord, would you remember me when you go into your Father's kingdom? The thief on the cross acknowledged that his crimes were being justly paid for by his death. Then the Apostle Paul, and I want you to get this one in your arsenal. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts? Hang on, I got to catch. Acts chapter 25. You with me, church? I know I'm talking a lot. My voice is getting hoarser and hoarser. Sorry about that. I'm feeling great. Voice is sore. Acts chapter 25. And verse 10, and I want you to lock this in because there are people that would argue against you. You have scripture here. In Acts chapter 25, starting with verse 10, Paul answered, he's being accused. He goes before all the governors and the kings, and he wants to go now before Caesar. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourselves very well know. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. He's acknowledging that we can do stuff that deserves death. And he says, if I've done that, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. There are times when the taking of life is absolutely justified. Even God says there is this is an ultimate penalty. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, skin for skin, blood for blood, life for life. God says it's the ultimate penalty, but there are times when it is justified. Are you with me so far? Do you understand me? You don't have to agree. You have to wrestle maybe in your own heart. There truly is a distinction throughout the scriptures about the taking of life in wartime or for crime, and that which is the shedding of innocent blood. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 6? If God were to say, listen, I hold these commandments most important, and he were to write them down on a tablet of stone, he would have chosen these 10, because he did. I know that for a fact he would have done it, because he did it. That's an easy one for me. If he were to say, listen, of all the things that you can make me angry about, all the things that I could hate, all the things that I hold detestable, I can break it down into the 7 top ones that I hate the most. People say sin is sin. All sin is the same. Absolutely not. There's a sin under death. There are sins that don't lead to death. There are sins against the body. There are sins not against the body. There are things that God hates and 7 that are detestable to him. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes. Isn't that interesting? Of the top 7 things that God hates, he detests, is our pride and our arrogance. Haughty eyes. I wouldn't have put that in the top 7, but he did. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush to evil. A false witness who pours out lies. Notice 2 of the 7 are lying. And a man who gossips, who stirs up dissension among brothers, tries to divide it. We have such a violent society. And it's not about guns. The most violent city in our country has the most gun laws. The city of Chicago. It has to do with the heart of man. We have a violent culture, but let me tell you something. As violent as our culture is, we are not as violent as some other cultures. We are waiting right now to find out whether or not our sister, Asia Bibi, will be killed. I'm here to tell you that it is my belief that if she makes it through the courts and if she is released, she will be killed before she gets to safety. If you have been following this and what's happening in Pakistan right now, the violence is ramping up against her throughout the land by the extremists. Every single one of those three judges has had death threats. Every person associated with her who has defended her has been under a death threat or has been assassinated. One man who assassinated one governor was put to death because of his assassination, and then the people who put him to death were protested against. This is a violent world in which we live, where whole groups of people are selected out to be persecuted. If you go downstairs in our lobby area there by the window, you'll see a book about all the countries that are most hostile to the Christians. And maybe we rally around them because they belong to us according to the scripture. We belong to each other. And so we think about the Christians that are persecuted, but there are other groups of people that are as well. You understand the church has been persecuted since the day it started up through the 20th century. And if you add up all 19 centuries of Christianity, all 19 centuries, then it's persecution. And you add up all the Christians who have been martyred in those 19 centuries, they don't add up to the number of people that were killed, Christians that were killed in the 20th century. And the 21st century is looking worse than the 20th. Violence. It's all around us. He says, I hate the shedding of innocent blood. So how do we handle this commandment? How do we handle it? My guess is that most of the people in this room have never met a murderer. Some of you may have. But my guess is most of you have. That murderers don't come into our church because most convicted murderers are sitting in jail. I've seen a lot of murderers because I've gone to three different maximum security penitentiaries. And those of you in prison ministry have seen a lot. Some of you have known that there are people that have shed innocent blood or are responsible for the death of others. A friend of mine that I spent time out in Colorado in May, I spent time with him. We stayed in the same house together, and we talked a lot. He was not too far from here, and he was drag racing in his car against a buddy, and he had his girlfriend in the car. He hit a curb. The car rolled. She was ejected out of the window and killed. Every single day, he has to live with that. A friend of mine is responsible for the death of his wife. And he has to live with that every day of his life. Maybe you don't know a murderer. Maybe you do. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this commandment? I want to tell you that there is other stuff that is associated. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about an adultery and an association with adultery. If you commit adultery, that's one thing. But you can also commit adultery in your heart by lusting. He makes an association. And then he also says, listen, you may not have killed somebody. You may not have stabbed someone to death. But if you harbor anger in your heart, anger without cause in your heart, because we know Jesus was indignant many times. Anger without cause in your heart, you are in fear of judgment. There's an association. So where am I going with this? The Apostle Paul, in the passage that our brother read in Acts chapter 22, would you go back there? Once again, we're winding down, I promise you. Acts chapter 22. The Apostle Paul is talking to the people in Jerusalem after they really want him put to death. Thank you, Ron, for reading this, but I want to highlight a couple of verses, starting with verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval, and I guarded the clothes of those who were killing him. Judas Iscariot, after Jesus was condemned to die, went to the chief priests and said, "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." The response of the chief priest was, "What's that to us? This is not our responsibility. That's your responsibility." But they became immediately culpable, knowing that he was innocent, that Judas had betrayed innocent blood. They again, by moving forward, knowing that, and they knew it all along, became even more culpable in this. What I'm here to say is this. There is a massacre happening in our country where 4,000 babies are killed every single day in this country. Can you grasp that? If we say that Asia Bibi was just killed, we're all going to be so upset. 4,000 babies a day, roughly, are killed in this country every single day. We get all upset, and rightfully so, when a crazed gunman goes into a school and kills several children. Understandably so. We get all kinds of upset and should be. We start wanting to change the laws and change the Constitution. No, you change the heart. But the bottom line is, we get all concerned about those isolated scenarios. Tragic, absolutely. But what happens to the 4,000 every single day? I believe with all my heart that if the congressmen and senators would just watch that event taking place, that maybe they would change their votes. Maybe. I can't speak to the corruptness of some minds, but the bottom line is, I believe if they... Now, understand this. You may not like me talking about this. You say, "Pastor, I can't handle my past. I can't handle my guilt. I can't handle my shame." Now you're bringing this up. This is not supposed to be making me feel bad. I'm not talking about making you feel bad. How can I remain silent? Paul says, "And when they were stoning Stephen, your martyr, to death, I just stood there. I just stood there and gave my approval by saying nothing." I believe we have become more and more silent on this topic. We think we're getting the right politicians in or the right judges in or whatever, and all this will be taken care of. No, we still have to change the heart of mankind. And let me tell you something. I think we need to change all of our rhetoric, too. I think we need to stop talking about it, though it is murder, the shedding of innocent life. I think we need to start talking, especially to the young women, and saying, "You know, you're precious. You're precious in God's sight because he knits you together in your mother's womb. You're precious to him. No matter what you do in that clinic, you don't stop being precious to him. And that baby inside you is precious too." I think we need to breathe life into that scenario. But I want to tell you something, people. We've got to start saying, some of you say, "You know what, Pastor, I don't want to speak up. Do you understand that the people of Israel did the same thing?" I was privileged to have as my doctoral director, the curator of the Harvard Semitic Museum, my Hebrew professor. And he took us down into the basement of the Harvard Semitic Museum, and there he showed us the bones of babies who had had their spines cut or they had their throats slit so that they could put their babies on the altar. These are Israelites who were offering up their children to the gods of Baal and Asherah and Chemoth and Molech. And they sacrifice, and the bones were there in that museum. They're in the basement. They're not out for display, of course. Some make the comparison of the Valley of Topheth and where all that stuff happened and what's happening in America today. I think it's very different. The people in Israel, they had gotten so far away from the God of Israel that they forgot that he controlled everything, and they believed that these gods were the gods of fertility, and they would starve to death, there would be famine in the land, or they would have to appease him, and the God would be angry with them if they didn't sacrifice their children. So in essence, to some crazy degree, they were doing it because they believed that they were sparing their families somewhere down the line, at least some of them. In today's culture, for a lot of reasons, the babies are being killed, and it's not to save someone's life. And we sit by silently. That makes us culpable. That makes us guilty by association in our silence. You may not want to hear that, but that's what Paul said. "I stood by and I watched it happen." The people in Nazi Germany in their late 1930s and early 1940s had the ashes of the Jews and other people falling on their winter coats as they walked along the streets. And did nothing. They said nothing. And you can't tell me they didn't know that something was going on when 10 million people, 6 million being slaughtered, 10 million people all of a sudden evaporate from their communities and are now in prison camps, concentration camps, and they can't sit back and say, well, we didn't have any idea, as the ashes from their bodies, from the crematoriums, was falling on their coats. We can't sit by and just let things happen. We have to speak up. Well, somebody might be offended. Somebody might be offended. Some feelings might be hurt. The guilt might come back. We're going to deal with the guilt in just a minute. Maybe you or somebody in this room who aborted your child, and you're trying your hardest to get over that. Or maybe you caused it. Maybe like Judas, you betrayed innocent blood. You caused it. Yeah, there's a lot of men who make women pregnant. And what do? They beat up the mothers when they find out the baby's in there. Or they say, I'll leave you if you don't abort. Or I'll divorce you if you bring another child into this house. The men aren't usually the ones who are brought up. It's the women. But there's somebody whose guilt is just as great. And maybe you're one who said, you know what, yeah, I got my girlfriend pregnant when I was young and we aborted the baby because I didn't want my freedom taken away from me, or whatever. Maybe you're guilty that way. Or maybe you're guilty, church, by just letting it happen and never saying anything to anybody. We're guilty of murder. I'm going to talk about the guilt in just one moment, but I want to bring up something that's even more atrocious than the 4,000 babies being killed every day, something even more atrocious. I'd like you to go to Ezekiel 33. Told you this one was heavy. Ezekiel 33. You still with me, church? Ezekiel 33, starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel, that is, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. Now, if the watchman sees the sword coming and he does not blow the trumpet to warn the people and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I'm speaking, give them warning from me. God has made every single person who is a believer, I think, a watchman to tell of the sword that's coming. Person after person after person is going to a Christless eternity, and we won't even say a word of warning because we might offend. We know that whenever we bring this up in the family, there's a big commotion, there's a big hullabaloo, there's always a problem. And I'm not talking about forcing the gospel. Jesus said to the disciples, you follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. When did he say that? When did he make that promise? He made that promise right after he had talked to Peter and the disciples who were out in their boats, who had been fishing all night long. They hadn't caught a thing. And Jesus says, how's it going, guys? He said, it stinks. We're fishing like Randy. We can't catch a thing. Not a single fish. He says, well, put your nets on the other side. Jesus, understand you're a carpenter. We're the fishermen. But because you are who you say you are, and because of who you are, we will do what you say. And they put the, you know the story. They put their nets in, and the fish all come. They can't bring in the haul. And then Jesus says, you follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, which tells me that when Peter and the disciples put the nets down, Jesus then said, okay, fish, get into the net. This is what he's saying. If we follow Jesus, the people are going to come into our nets. Then we can gather them up because the fish want to be caught. They want to be told the good news of life in a society of death. And we have it. But we refuse because we feel we might offend, or we've been yelled at too much, or ostracized, or criticized, or abused, or maybe even thrown into a prison cell. And we say no more. And people go off to a Christless eternity and we just stand by in our silent faith. We're culpable. We're responsible. And we're going to be held responsible when we have been given opportunity, not forced, but when we've been given, the fish have come to us and we remain silent. We can give life and the knowledge of the Savior. We are not the way, the truth, and the life, but we represent the one who is life. Do you realize how much death there is in everyday living? So much death. And we can bring the author of life into their life. What about the guilt? Lastly, what about the guilt? In Acts chapter 20, we don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He's going to be leaving the church in Ephesus. He's never going to see the Ephesian elders ever again. And so he says to them this. He had just talked to them about how he had murdered people, taking them to their death. He was directly responsible for murder, and he was indirectly responsible for the murder of Stephen. And yet he stands before the Ephesian elders and says this. I declare to you this day, knowing that I will not see you again, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I have not refused to preach or speak of the full will of God. What's the full will of God? The will of God is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Listen to me. You may have had an abortion. You may have killed somebody in an accident. You may have, we have people in our church that have fit in that category. You may have been associated with it somehow. You may have been silent when it just happens right in front of your eyeballs, figuratively. And you can't handle the guilt. Maybe you are the one who caused it by getting someone pregnant and saying, I'm not going to deal with that. You're on your own. And then the person takes that life. And you can't handle the guilt. Paul kept saying over and over again, I killed that Christian. I killed that Christian. I killed that Christian. I killed that Christian. I watched as this Christian man who had the face of an angel, the warrior angel, he had a face of a warrior. And I watched him and I guarded their coats so no one could touch their coats so they could keep throwing rocks at him. And I can't handle the guilt. Paul says, the full will of God is that none should perish and that we be forgiven. Church, we have to come to a place where we believe we are forgiven. 100%. Amen? We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have confessed your sin, your hands are clean before God. It's time to start talking life into a society of death. It's time to start feeling the truth of forgiveness. Time to start living again. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. No more death. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know this is a weighty message and maybe too weighty for some. There's not one person in this room who stands outside of the blood of Jesus innocent before you. We've allowed stuff to happen. We've allowed people to go into a Christless eternity because we did not want to offend. And we know that one day you're going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Where did the tears come from? But we just watched as people were thrown into the lake of fire. How can we do that? How can we not try? Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that we would be a people who speak life into a society of death. That we would bring the author of life into their life, that we would introduce them to the Savior. Yeah, they might push back a little bit. But Father, you're bringing fish into our nets more than we could possibly haul in. You said you would do that. So Father, give us some courage here. And Father, where there are atrocities, allow us to speak up even if we're told that we don't care about women's rights or the like. Father, may we stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. May we not just sit back and watch the stoning continue. Father, you said we are not to murder. May we not be murderers in any any sense of the word from this day forward. From this day forward. Wash us white as wool. Send us forward with life. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.